Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Well, this morning we'll be taking a slight diversion from our sermon series in the book of John to look at Psalm 130. It's a wonderful psalm about restored relationships, how God has taken us from the depths to full redemption and forgiveness. Now, I wonder how you try and restore a slightly strained relationship. Imagine you've had a bit of an argument with your husband or wife or a friend or your mum. You want to make it right, to make it up to them. So what do you do? One way might be to talk it through, to thrash out the issues and make it up that way. Another might be to keep your head down, do some tinkering in the shed till it all blows over. Maybe crack a few jokes and try and brazen your way out of it. Or do something nice, buy flowers, make a favourite dinner. Try and make it up to them. And these may work for small disagreements, for little arguments. But bigger problems, bigger breakdowns in relationships take a lot more sorting out. And that's the problem we see in this passage. It's not a temporary problem, a little tiff or a misunderstanding. It's far more fundamental than that. No amount of flowers is going to sort it out. It's between a person and God, and the relationship is fully broken. There seems to be no way of making it right. And that leads us to our first point, which I've called Out of the Depths. Well, when this psalm was written, the writer was clearly not very happy. Everything in the wording of the first couple of verses points to a state of despair and lamentation. He cries out of the depths in verse 1, which in ancient Jewish culture conjures up feelings of chaos and uncertainty and despair. He begs God for help in verse 2. He cries for mercy. There's definitely something wrong here, something that's causing him great despair, anguish, and heartache. The relationship is broken. Something is clearly very wrong. And that's the problem of sin. The writer is aware of his own failings, and he knows he's not right with God. We don't know whether this passage refers to a specific instance of sin that's caused all the problems, or whether he's talking about his own general state of sin. But either way, verse 3 poses a really pertinent question. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who would stand? So does God keep a record of our sins? And if so, who is good enough? What's the pass mark? Well, for me, this brought to mind the example of driving tests, a field I feel I'm uniquely qualified to talk about, having taken 5. I don't know how many of you have taken a driving test, but it is a singularly stressful experience. You drive around trying to relax, trying to drive normally, and trying to look like you know what you're doing. But all the time you've got the examiner sitting next to you, in a high-vis jacket with a clipboard and a pen, carefully taking notes of everything you do wrong. Every mistake you make, it goes down. And at the end of the test, they pull out the clipboard, and they talk you through exactly what you've done wrong. If you're lucky, there will only be a few minor errors, like not getting your parallel park exactly right. However, if not, you hear the very familiar words, I'm sorry to tell you that you have not passed this time. And they run through a long list of faults, like not noticing a stop junction or driving the wrong side of the road. Yeah, let's not go there. And some people see God like that. They see God as just being out to get them, leaning over their shoulder the whole time, waiting for them to slip up, ready with a clipboard to fail them. Maybe that's your view of God. But is he like that? Does he pick us up for every fault, every little slip? Because he would have a right to. You see, God created everything. Humans, the world, the universe, everything. And that gives him authority over everything. He's the creator, the Lord, and the King of everything. And the reason he created us humans was to have a relationship with him. Our purpose in life is to live to honour God, to live as his friends and as his children. But so often we fail to do that. We go our own way and we ignore our loving Father. And it may seem draconian and harsh, but everything we do wrong upsets God, it offends him. A lot of the time sin is portrayed as harmless, a bit naughty. But everything we do, whether it's something massive like murder or something seemingly trivial like gossip, occasionally swearing, eating too many biscuits, it's all symptoms of our underlying heart attitude. And that's what sin is. It's the underlying attitude that we're right and that God is wrong, and that we can live our lives without him. Despite him creating us, providing for us, and loving and caring for us, we turn our backs on him, we push him out of our lives, we go our own way. We're all naturally like that. And so when the author asks, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is quite simply no one. No one can stand before God because of their sin. And it drives a wedge between us and God. It separates us. The writer here rightly describes himself as crying from the depths. He feels far from God, separated from him. And so if God was like the driving examiner we mentioned, what would our lives be like? Well, if he was ticking boxes, constantly marking our performance, we might live our lives desperately trying to do good things, obsessively trying to tally up enough ticks to outweigh the crosses, to achieve the pass mark. But as we've seen, this would ultimately be fruitless. We can't be good enough. Alternatively, we might give up. In the driving test, if you hit the curb when you're parking, you know you've failed. The rest of the test is a bit pointless. And if our lives were like that, it'd be easier just to give up, to think, well, we've failed already. What's the point? We may as well carry on as we are, because it's hopeless anyway. But God isn't like that. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. You see, God isn't petty or vindictive. He sees us, he sees our hearts. He sees everything we do. He knows how sinful our hearts are. And all the things we think that we'd never want anyone to know about. He knows about everything. And yet, with him there's forgiveness. And with that forgiveness comes hope, freedom, and security. We know that we can be forgiven. And so there's no need for despondency or desperation. See, forgiveness is hard. We know this from our everyday lives. When someone hurts us or upsets us, our instinct is to resent it, to argue about it, to get them to make it up to you. Even when it's people we love the most, forgiveness is really hard. And yet God forgives us at great cost to himself. The writer of the psalm wouldn't have known the exact mechanism of forgiveness. However, we now know how much it cost God, sending Jesus his son to die in our place, to take all of the punishment we deserve so that we don't have to. So however hard we find it, however much forgiveness costs us to forgive each other, it took so much more for God to forgive us. And yet he does, if we trust him. Even when our entire nature and being kicks against him and rejects him, he still forgives. It's a real tangible measure of just how much he loves us. So if we trust in him, if we come to him in repentance for our sins, he forgives us, past, present, and future. I know it can be really easy to get weighed down by your sin, to feel like you just keep messing up. You can feel that God's bound to run out of patience with you sometime. But that's not true. From the beginning of the universe, God knew you. He knew everything you would go on to do, everything you would think, and everything you would say. And he chose to forgive you, Sophie trusting in him. There will never be a point where God says, that's too far, one time too many, you've crossed the line. Everything's forgiven. It's done. We may not have the full benefits of forgiveness yet. We will still sin and we'll still find relationship with God hard at times. But the relationship is fully restored and perfect in God's eyes. And when Jesus returns, we'll see the full glory of that, how much the forgiveness means. And that means we don't need to dwell on our past sins. We've all sinned. We've all got things in our past that we're ashamed of. But because of God's forgiveness, he's let them go. They're forgiven. And so if God's let them go, it's inappropriate for us to hold on to them. We don't need to carry them around with us. They're dealt with. In God's eyes, they never happened. And so there's no need to fret about them. So whatever you've done, or whatever you've failed to do, if you're trusting in Jesus, then it's dealt with. God looks at you and sees a spotless character, utterly perfect. So whatever it is, you can let it go. Learn from it, certainly. Try not to repeat it. But bring it to God. Confess it to him. Say sorry. And then let it go. Because with God, it's as if it never happened. So if we don't need to dwell on our sin anymore, what should replace it in our thoughts? What should become our focus? Well, that's where verse 4 comes in. With you, there is full forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. So the forgiveness elicits fear, which I admit seems a bit odd. We've seen that we can have full forgiveness, that God loves us, that we'll not be punished for everything we've done wrong. So fear would seem to be entirely the opposite response, wouldn't it? But it's not fear as in terror or panic or feeling threatened. Rather, it's a sense of awe and wonder. It's the response you get when you encounter something that's much, much bigger than you. It's very common when you're a child. I remember visiting the Natural History Museum in London when I was small and seeing the skeleton of the blue whale, which is quite frankly massive. And I remember feeling scared. It's obviously safe, it's not going to hurt me, I'm in no danger. But there's a sense of fearful wonder. The sense that something is so huge, so much bigger than you, that you can't fully process or comprehend it. And it's like that. We're not to be scared of God, but we are to revere him, to come to him with awe and wonder. And that will work itself out in our lives. Whilst we don't need to do good deeds to secure our forgiveness, if we have this reverent awe and love, then we'll try to do what God wants. We'll try to live our lives selflessly for him. And whilst our sins can and will be forgiven, we'll still try not to sin. We'll still try and avoid doing things wrong that offend God. So our response to him should be an outpouring of thanks, combined with an attitude of awestruck reverence. And that brings us to our second point, in the second part of the passage, which I've called, In His Word I Put My Hope. We've seen that our response here should be one of gratitude and reverence. But the writer of the psalm goes on to give us some depth on how we should respond to this gift of forgiveness. And the first response is to wait. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. So we're told to wait for the Lord. It's not a response that will sit comfortably with everyone. Many of us, or if you're like me, would much rather be given a list of instructions to carefully follow. So pray, tick. Read Bible, tick. Be nice to people. But there's nothing we can do to contribute towards our forgiveness. All we bring to our table, to the table, is our sin. And so it's right that the key response here is not active, but passive. We're told to wait and to hope in his word. The picture is of a watchman waiting for the morning, keeping watch and hoping that morning will come. But in recent months, we've had similar experiences. When my son Adam was a newborn, back in July, he didn't want to sleep in his cot. So Fiona and I had to take shifts of staying awake, holding him as he slept. And if you've ever done this sort of thing, you know it's really hard. You've just got to sit and wait. You know morning will come. There's no question about that. It will come. But all you can do is wait. can wait until morning comes, when you can hand the baby over and you can rest. It's the same attitude we see in this psalm. If you're trusting in God, you know he will forgive. And you know that however bad things are, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, they won't last forever. You just need to wait and to trust him. He's promised that however bad things are, however sinful we've been, however distant he may feel, if we trust in him for his forgiveness, he will forgive and he will bring an end to all of our sufferings and hardships one day. And so when you're feeling distant from God, even when you know it's entirely your own fault, trust him. He will forgive and restore that relationship. We see that in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with him there is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from their sins. He will redeem us and restore the relationship. It's all from him. By all means, read your Bible and pray and talk to your Christian friends. These are all great things to do. They're really encouraging and will help set your mind on God. But the action ultimately has to come from him. However much we do, we can't restore the relationship. We can't make ourselves right with God. He has to do that, and he will. And as a response to that, what does the writer do? After he's been forgiven, what's the first thing that he does? The answer there in verses 7 and 8 again. He exhorts others to put their hope in the Lord. He recognises how far he was from God. He was in the depths. And he recognises how incredibly generous God has been. And so he wants people around him to do the same. He wants to share the gift he's received. And we should do the same. Recognise how awesome the gift is and encourage others to turn to the Lord and receive it for themselves. If we enjoy a film or a book, then we're quick to tell others about it, to recommend it to our friends. How much quicker should we be to point them to the Lord, who's been so brilliant to us? Well, as we grow in our Christian lives, it is easy to veer off on tangents. Maybe we forget how inherently sinful we are. Maybe we lose sight of how much it cost God to forgive us. Maybe we become a bit self-righteous. Or maybe we remember sins we've committed. Maybe we dwell on them and hold on to them, not quite trusting God to forgive them. But this psalm is a great reminder of how low we were. We were right in the depths. We were deserving God's punishment. And it also reminds us how wonderful God is, how God has been to us, how we can have full redemption through his unfailing love. So let me encourage you to think about it, to ponder it, and to respond in gratitude and praise. Well, let's pray together as we bring it to a close. Father God, you have been incredibly good to us. Despite us being so distant from you and distancing ourselves from you, you have given us full forgiveness and redemption. Lord, please help us to respond rightly, to wait for you, and to bring glory to your name. Amen.